Oh, good afternoon. I was in that dragon boat, by the way, so if I sort of slow down halfway through, it will be entirely reminiscent of our performance earlier today. So, but yeah, it was great fun this morning, so thank you to everybody who took part in that. But if you've got a Bible with you and can have a look along with it, you'll find it quite helpful to follow along as we do, because we're looking today at Revelation chapter 2. But before we dig into it, I don't know how many of you have seen the film When Harry Met Sally. It's a famous 1989 film. Now, before I say anything further, there is one scene in it that is probably not suitable for family viewing. So don't sit down tonight and say, well, Jonathan said When Harry Met Sally was a very good film. We should all watch it as a family. Don't blame me if you watch it with your children, which you shouldn't do. But, however, I think the reason it's endured as a film classic is because it's a story of true love. And it starts in an unlikely way, and I'm not going to spoil it if you've not seen it, but what I think is particularly enduring about this film is they cut to effectively interviews with couples who've been married for many, many years. And in fact, in the final scene, you do see Harry and Sally sitting on the couch as well. And what's really interesting about these couples, and the thing they all have in common, is that they have been married for many, many years. And they talk about how they first met and how their love has endured for all of these years. Now, you might think that's a bit of an odd thing to say. What possible link could this have with the first pronouncement to the churches in the book of Revelation, which, of course, is, for many, one of the most difficult books in the Bible to understand? Well, the truth is this talks about the covenant of marriage and how, essentially, love has to be constantly renewed almost. There has to be a falling in love again throughout marriage. And that is a pattern that we're going to see in this first letter, if you like, to the church in Ephesus today. Last year, we looked at the book of Malachi, and I was very privileged to be doing the section where marriage was covered. And as I've been preparing this talk, I've been really struck with the parallels with the marriage covenant. So where are we up to in Revelation so far? Well, we've had this amazing image, haven't we, in Revelation chapter 1. In fact, we took Jim's suggestion rather literally on our home groups this week, and we decided to try and draw the picture of Jesus that was in Revelation chapter 1. Now, I won't say which member of our group drew this, because it wasn't any of them, I'm afraid. I did actually think about I was going to put up the efforts from the group, but I thought, just for decency's purpose, I wouldn't do that. But what was interesting about the process of doing this, and thanks to Jim for suggesting it, is that actually it started to draw together some of the amazing aspects that are described in Revelation chapter 1 of this incredible picture of Jesus, where you can't see him because he's glowing white and the sword of truth coming out of his mouth, the seven stars and the lampstands of the church, and trying to draw all these things together. I don't know what you think about this image. We find it an awesome one, a scary one, a powerful one, but also, strangely, a comforting one, as it was a reminder that Jesus walks amongst his churches. And that is a theme that we're going to pick up today. Now, as I have the privilege of doing the first of the seven pronouncements or letters to the churches, I thought it'd be helpful just to set out. Because actually, of these seven churches, the book of Revelation actually follows the same structure for each. And if you can actually see that, if I put it on there, interestingly, 7 points. 7 churches, 7 points, the perfect number. I was number 7 in the boat today, by the way. But my rowing was far from perfect. Right, so firstly, to the angel of the church. So the angel actually, I mean, I've seen it rendered as pastor. I don't think it's actually meant to be pastor. It's effectively to the church as a whole, the link between church and heaven. Then it says, thus say he who. And then Jesus, who's actually effectively, although John is the author of this letter, Jesus actually speaks the words effectively through John. He says, I know your. in each of those letters. He points out something about the aspect of the character of the church. But then fourthly and crucially, I have this against you. So in each of the letters, there's something in there which the church is not doing well, which the church is not doing right. But in each of these letters, Jesus commands them to respond. So that's number five. There's a command to respond. And then concludes each of the letters with the same pattern. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says. And then to the one who is victorious. What's encouraging about this structure is in every single case there is an opportunity for repentance and renewal. And we will see that today. But we are focusing today on the first letter. And that is a letter to the church in Ephesus. Now, I had to get my map out because I like to see where these things are. And my map's not the best, but you can probably work out Ephesus is in modern-day Turkey. So if you go over the Aegean Sea from Athens, from Greece, and you go over there, you get to effectively the port city. It was a deep port near the, I can't even pronounce the name of the place in Turkey where it's close to. But it's effectively inland now, Ephesus is, because all the sea around there has silted up. Now what was important about Ephesus, it was a large port city. And as we know with port cities, they tend to be vibrant, lively places where good things and quite bad things go on. And often you get quite an ethnically diverse population because people settle there. They work in the port and everything else. And Ephesus was no different. Also, you know, there were local religions that were thriving in there, in particular the temple of Artemis. Now, in the 50s, about 50 years AD, Priscilla and Aquila went there as emissaries of Paul, and they planted a church there in Ephesus. And then Paul, obviously, who wrote the famous letter to the Ephesians, went there and spent a fruitful 2 or 3 years there. But a time that actually provoked great opposition during that time. It brought him up against the followers of Artemis. And actually, when we started as a church, and it was, I'm trying to work it out, I think it was 5 years ago this month we started, we looked at the book of Ephesians. In fact, yeah, the book of Ephesians, 5 years ago. And why it was so encouraging to us as a young church was because Paul writes this letter to the Ephesians, and there's so much in there that of wisdom to a young church. And Paul was really proud of the Ephesian church. Come on to see what he says in verses 15 to 17 of Ephesians chapter 1. He says, "For this reason, ever since I have heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better." And those are quite prescient words for what we're going to read about what has happened in the church in Ephesus some 40 years later. Because that is the church that is being written to in Revelation. It's this church 40 years on. If you like, this church, imagine this church 40 years on. What's it going to look like? Where's it going to be? Who's going to be here? Is Jim and I still going to be playing guitar here at that time? I hope not. I hope we'll have better musicians who've come forward, even better musicians, I should say, or whatever. But the point is, churches change over time. Churches grow into adulthood. Churches mature. And this church, something has happened to this church. We'll look at this church, we'll look at this in three parts. Firstly, we're going to look at the authority of the writer. Why has the writer here got particular authority to write to this church? Secondly, we're going to look at the message to the church. And thirdly, we're going to look at the warning to the church. So, the authority of the writer. Well, the amazing thing a bit is about the authority of this writer is I've got one of these Bibles where the words in red denote that they're from Jesus. These words to this church are written by none other than the Lord Jesus himself. This is the Jesus who is now once dead, who is now risen, alive and ruling the universe. And he is talking to us through his word. And in Revelation 2:1, he says, "The words of him who hold the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." So he's walking amongst his people. And in Revelation 1:20, Jesus spells out what these mean. He said, "The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." And this is a letter from him who's holding the stars. Effectively, Jesus is holding the churches in his hand. This church is one of the thousands, probably millions of churches in the world. And Jesus is holding this church in his hand. That's an amazing thing. This is not some distant, uncaring deity who doesn't care about us anymore. No, this is someone who is up close and personal with his church, the one who walks amongst us. It also means that he owns us. What he holds in his hand is his own possession. He bought it at the price of his own blood on the cross. It's his church. And that also means that he protects us. What he holds in his hand, and we see this actually in another context, in John 10:27-28. "My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." So Jesus is qualified to speak to this church because he is the one that has breathed life into them to start with, and has fed and has nurtured them like a shepherd. He holds his church in his hand, and he's well qualified to analyse what they've done. In a very simple and sort of slightly trite way, I was thinking of an example of this from modern life. In the office in which I work, we have somebody who's effectively our overall manager in the office, manage the office, about 50 or 60 people. And we've unfortunately gone through a few managers over the last few years. And what's been interesting is the different relationships that the staff have had in the office with the manager. And what's interesting is I've noticed a trend that actually the manager who actually spent time getting to know people, and in fact, in this case, was one who got moved on up to a far more important role, was actually the one who had the best relationship with the staff, who the staff had the most respect in. And the simple reason was he spent time with us, getting to know us, not being somebody just sitting in an office. And that's a very trite way of saying, actually, you know, Jesus walks amongst us. So he's the one who went to the cross. He's the one who was there at the start of the universe. So we should have respect for him. But he's up close and personal with us as well. And that is the relationship that he has with his church. In fact, it's the same relationship in the covenant of marriage. In the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5:23, it says this: "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Saviour." It's like a covenant relationship. Jesus and the church. Husband and wife. So that's why Jesus has the authority to speak to his church. And why the church has to listen. So we come on to the second point. Well, what is the message to the church? What's in their favour? Well, verses 2 and 3 spell it out. "I know your works, your toil, I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary." And then also in verse 6, "And you have this in your favour. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." So, you know, a lot there in the church's favour. There are four things here that they're doing right. And even when Jesus sees these things in the church, he is pleased. He reckons them in our favour. So what are they? Well, firstly, they work hard. "I know your deeds," which could also be translated, "I know your toil." They're busy in service. They're not lazy or idle. There's a lot in Scripture about the dangers of being lazy and idle. They're working hard. Contending for the faith is hard graft. And they put in those wearying hours. And do you know what? Hard work pleases Jesus. It does. But they do more than that. Secondly, they find out false teachers. He says, you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not. And we know this actually because there's another source as well here that talks about this. Ignatius of Antioch was a bishop who was martyred in the second century. And on his way to Rome, where he was to be literally thrown to the lions, he wrote a letter to the church in Ephesus, and we still have this letter. And at that one point, he comments on what he's heard about them. And he says, and this is, I quote, about the Ephesians, truth is a guiding principle of your lives, and heresy is so far from gaining a foothold among you that any speaker who goes beyond the simple truth about Jesus Christ is refused a hearing. You see, this is a church where anyone who added to or subtracted from the plain teaching of the Bible, who's invited to preach or to take confirmations or to teach, people who moved away from that were not welcome there. False teachers were refused a hearing. And do you know what? That was pleasing to Jesus as well. Beyond that, thirdly, they persevered even under pressure. I know your patient endurance. This was me some many years ago, probably 13 years ago. Up to about this point, on and off, I was quite a keen runner. I've done rather less of this in recent years. You can see me on the right in the grey shirt. My brother is on the left, and I beat him in that race. That was the last race I ever beat my brother in, has to be said. But the thing is, and anyone who's ever done running at any level will know, there is always a point in a race where your brain is telling you, please give up, just stop, just walk for a bit, rather like those two guys in the middle. And believe, oh, I'd already lapped them. So, you know, just stop. And because people see runners and they think, well, you know, it's easy. It's not. And the harder it is, the more your brain screams to you, just give up, stop, now. And that, the Ephesians were of that mindset. They were saying, no. They lived in a hostile pagan environment. The easiest thing with them was just to merge into the culture around them. But they never gave up. Like a runner whose body screams at him to stop, the Christians in Ephesus just kept going. Nothing would deter them. And do you know what? Jesus was pleased with that. He was pleased with that. So he's pleased with their hard work. He was pleased with their insistence on the truth. And he was pleased with their perseverance under pressure. And then finally, they hated evil behavior. It's not just bad doctrine they won't stand for. They wouldn't stand for ungodly behavior either. Because Jesus goes back to their dislike of the Nicolaitans. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now the one thing that's clear about the Nicolaitans, we don't know exactly what the behaviour was, is that they encouraged, condoned and practiced immoral behaviour in some way. The gory details aren't relevant here, the Holy Spirit hasn't told us about it, but anyone in the Ephesian church tempted to follow these immoral practices down that road would have been subject to church discipline. And in the end, they'd either have to go or change their ways. And do you know what? Jesus was pleased with that as well. So the picture we have here is a church where they were sound, they were hardworking, they were persevering. It's got all those things in its favour. And do you know what? I think we look around our church here and I think maybe we think, yeah, we're a bit like that church there, aren't we? I mean, it's unpopular these days to have rules, to have a membership, to have things and even to teach the Bible clearly. But that's something we're really proud of doing here. Really proud of doing here. But, you know, the difficult thing is that there are many churches where this is the truth. But somehow, and this was the problem with this church, there was something missing. There was a problem here at the heart of this church. And there's just 9 words in verse 4, but they are a devastating blow to this church. What does Jesus say? Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Now, we looked at the start at the example of those long-lived marriages from the film. And the truth is that when we see And in some cases, I know people in this church have celebrated recently the golden weddings of their parents. And isn't that a wonderful thing? A marriage lived well. And you see that the love and the bonds that are there. But sadly, we will also know where marriages have not worked, where they failed. And you hear words like, well, they just drifted apart. That they'd grown apart. They'd become like ships in the night. And the marriage broke down. And it's interesting how the language of that kind of thing is couched in quite passive terms. Well, it just happened. But the truth is, we know deep down that when a profound relationship like a marriage fails, actually at one point there was probably an active decision there to stop loving the other person. And that's a really hard thing here. It's a little bit like a garden. If you're lucky enough to have a garden, you'll know that if you stop mowing the lawn, if you stop cutting the trees, eventually the garden will become untended and wild, and then you won't be able to go out in it because nature will take over. And rather like a neglected garden, more profoundly like a neglected marriage, the church is in a similar place. Because if the church starts to neglect its love for Jesus, it has profound implications on the church itself. Now you might say, well look, they were doing the right things. They were working hard. They were persevering. They were contending for the faith. They didn't stand for falsehood. And they were doing these things. But look what Jesus says in verse 5. Consider how far you have fallen. Those are really cutting words, aren't they? Because you remove the love from the church, and the truth is the rest can be useless. In 1 Corinthians 13:2, says these words, if I have all the faith so as to move mountains, but not love, I am nothing. It's often a verse in the Bible that is misquoted in marriage services. It talks about love. It actually misunderstands what the context of that is. The truth is, it's the love of God. And I'll be honest with you, I find reading this really quite humbling and quite hard, because I recognise it in my own life. I remember I became a Christian, amazingly, when I was at the age of 12. And I remember going to stay with my grandmother not long afterwards. And my grandmother had grown up in quite a strict sort of religious home. And she was quite anti-Christianity because she had a bad and negative experience of it. Her father, I think, had been an alcoholic, and she was claiming very much to be a Christian, so she had been turned off Christianity. But there was me, age of 12, full of the wonders of the gospel. Grandma, you need to turn to Jesus. And I contended for days with her, this poor lady. And I said, you need to believe. This is the most amazing news in the world. It's incredible. Now, I look back now, and I slightly shudder at my naivety as well. But the point was, the fire was there. I had that love. I discovered it myself, and I wanted her to see it for herself as well. And the truth is that I look back on that time in my life, and I think, wow, I'd love to have every day that enthusiasm that I had in those early days as a believer. But this is a warning to the church. That an article that was in The Spectator this week that had my attention drawn to it, is that it talked about the fastest growing churches in the UK and the ones that were in the steepest decline. It's quite interesting. Probably come as no surprise to you to learn that the fastest growing churches in the UK are generally on the more charismatic and the evangelical side of the church. So churches such as Elim, New Frontiers, and the FIEC are the fastest growing churches in the country. We're part of the FIEC here. They have what's known as a healthy R rate. In other words, they're actually increasing in number, if you remember back to COVID and all that kind of stuff. But the sad fact is that everything else that calls itself a Christian church in the UK is below the R line. It's in decline. And this article, which was not, I believe, written by a Christian, says something really interesting. He says, growing communities, he says, don't just make believers, but disciples who are able to pass on the faith to others, to infect them, you might say. Successful churches teach people how to introduce others to the faith and to show them how to be a Christian. Now, if you've been coming here a while, you know that actually that's something we really believe in here, making disciples as disciples. But by contrast, the churches which are not so clear on truth and doctrine are shrinking. And it is really tempting to read articles like this and think, well, we're doing all the right things, aren't we? We've done a great job here. And yes, we are doing many of the right things. But the truth is, if we preach the gospel here, but we don't care about the world outside, we're doing so really without love. Because the point is that God so loved the world that he sent his only son into it so that we might not perish and have eternal life. And he loved us first. And if we don't love the world outside, if we don't actually go out and evangelize and tell people the gospel, and we become inward looking, then there is a danger for us here as a church. Because our efforts will be empty. One commentator put it this way. He says, what does so-called Christian living turn into when you cut out its beating heart and remove the love? I suppose hard work becomes resentment-driven drudgery. Testing the doctrine of others becomes an exercise in self-righteousness, more interested in condemning others than in protecting their victims, and if possible, correcting and saving them. Perseverance becomes a mindless habit of hollow duty or a stoical gritting of the teeth, with no purpose other than a bloody-minded determination not to be beaten. Does that characterise us as a church? Or are we instead characterised as one who realised that Jesus loved us so much that he went to the cross for us, that we've been given a chance of eternal life, the truth of eternal life, and actually we need to go and share that good news with the world outside? Are we as a church so fixated on getting our doctrine right that actually we forget to love like God has first loved us? Because the point is, the two have got to go hand in hand, haven't they? God has loved us so abundantly and showed it by sending his Son and then sending the Holy Spirit. We're commanded by none other than Jesus himself to love first the Lord our God with all our heart and then to love our neighbour. So is hope lost for us if we actually are diagnosed to be in this situation? What does Jesus say next? Well, there's a warning here, isn't there? Let's look at verse 5. That word repent, it's said twice. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Well, what does repent mean? In fact, why is it used twice in this thing? Well, the device in Greek is quite well known. It means real emphasis on the point. When the word is mentioned twice, it basically means take this seriously, do it. And repent means stop doing what you were doing wrong, say sorry, and actively then turn from what you were doing wrong. Because the church here has a second chance. Realize what you've lost, your first love for God. Seek God again. Seek forgiveness from God. And actually turn away and say, we're going to stop doing things on our own strength. We're going to turn to you, and we're going to put our dependence on you. Stop going through the motions. Stop just reading your Bible out of duty, but spend time meditating on the scripture. Love the word. Don't just pray because you have to at certain points or not at all, but ask the Holy Spirit to help you and to pray in the Spirit. Don't just turn up for the service on a Sunday and scoot off at the end. Spend time in relationship with God's people, getting to know God's people, loving God's people, helping God's people. Come to home groups, build relationships with people. All these things will help us fall in love with God. Because like marriage, it's a constant process. We have to be active about it. If we just show up, then it won't work. We have to do so because of our desire within us, fueled by the Holy Spirit. Don't you know, let's not serve out of duty, but do so because we love and we care for people. Because what happens if we are disobedient and we just carry on the way we are? Well, the warning to the church here is here. I mean, does it say we're going to lose our salvation? No, that's actually not the punishment that's talked about here. Now, something sad will happen. The church will die. Now, you think, well, that's a bit of a strange thing to say here. The church is going to die? What does that mean? Well, the sad truth is, I have actually experienced this happening. Maybe not in such a direct way as here, but I have seen it happen. Many, many years ago, I was involved in a really vibrant church where they were preaching the Bible well. You were seeing lots and lots of, particularly students coming along. It was really good. And there was a few within that church who had the idea about planting a new congregation closer to a university. And they went to the elders of the church at the time and said, you know, can we do this? And to their amazement, the elders said, I'm not sure we really want to be planting a church. It's a little bit different to what we're doing. And so they wouldn't bless the plant at all. So these people went off. And I actually went with them, and we planted this church, and this church grew and became a really big church that was preaching the word, and it was wonderful. In fact, I used to get invited back to go and speak at the church that had been left behind. And do you know the thing I observed with this church as I went back is that it had become really inward-looking. They'd stopped really out finding ways of taking the word out. It was quite sad to see. And they'd been hurt by the numbers who'd left as well to go to this new church as well. And, you know, 8 years to the day, pretty much after this other church started, they closed their doors for the last time. Numbers had dwindled to the point that the church was no longer viable. And in fact, in a very sad twist of fate, I end up buying the church building on behalf of, because I work as a lawyer in my day-to-day job, on behalf of the church that had left 8 years ago. And it had gone. And the sadness was, I look back on it now, is that when a church becomes inward looking and stops really caring about the world around it, that isn't a sign, it's a symptom of the fact that the love has perhaps gone from the church. And it's a warning to us, isn't it? Is the moment we start closing our door and stop really caring about the world out there, caring about bringing people in and talking to people about this amazing love that Jesus has for us. That's a real warning to us here as a church. Because it's our duty to keep the flame of our witness burning by constantly and actively seeking the help of the Holy Spirit, constantly seeking Jesus, actively investing in our relationship with him. This is not a works-based thing at all. We're saved by grace. We can't lose our salvation here. But we can end up in a miserable place, can't we, if we stop depending on him. Now, the message concludes by, whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. So what is God's promise to the church? Well, it's right there, isn't it, at the end of the letter in verse 7. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. It's a promise of eternal life in paradise. It's given in terms of the individual faithful believer, presumably because in the end, paradise is populated one by one. It's actually reminiscent of that wonderful moment on the cross when the thief dying on the cross next to Jesus looks over to him, sees him hanging there on the true tree of life, and he repents. He turns from his earlier hateful treatment of Jesus and he begins to love him. Now, it's almost too late for this man on the cross. It's almost too late, but not quite. And he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Do you know what Jesus does? He turns to him and he promises to him, today you will be with me in paradise. And that is the promise. That's the truth. All we have to do is turn to Jesus like the thief on the cross. That's a promise worth living, loving, and dying for. And one last word from Jesus to each of us. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. I struggled to find a song that was sort of apposite for the last bit of this, but I came upon how deep the Father's love for us, because I think the profundity of these words expresses actually a little bit of that love that Jesus has for us, that love which we can access today. We'll sing that now if you'd like to stand when the music starts.